corporate prayer and worship. Last week, as I said, we looked at worship and that God demands and expects us to worship Him in every aspect of our lives. From what we might consider the mundane details of lives to the great moments of our life, God demands that we worship Him in all things. How are you doing this week? I had some good conversations with people even just right after the service last Sunday, just going, I'm not sure what this means for my TV watching. I'm not sure what this means for my involvement in sports. I'm not sure what this means for me at work. And just had walked away just praying, God, you know, make these things clear to me. Those are hard questions as we live in this world and are in it but not of it, right? To ask, what does it mean to worship you, God, in every aspect of my life, every part of my day? And then we come to this subject of prayer in relationship to that. And my desire this morning, truly, is not to make you feel guilty about your prayer life. That is typically not a hard thing to do. This is not hard for me to feel guilty about my prayer life. It's not hard to just feel like, God, I just need to pray more. And we can go to the commands of Scripture that are certainly there. Colossians 4 that tells us, devote yourselves to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5 that tells us, pray continually, pray without ceasing. And you look at these commands and you just recognize, God, I need to pray more. And I felt indeed that conviction this week. And to the degree that the Spirit would desire to bring conviction in your life this morning about prayer, I certainly don't want to stand in the way of that. But it's not my desire just to make you feel guilty this morning, that you'll walk out feeling like, boy, I'm a real loser because I don't pray. But we do need to be reminded of the importance of prayer. That God, the God of the universe, has allowed us not only to hear His voice. What an amazing thing, huh? That God speaks to us and we have volumes of what He's written in His Word. But He doesn't leave it there. He then says, now I'm listening. And I want you to talk back to me. And I want you to share with me those things that you want and desire and need and your thoughts about life. I want to hear those things. I want relationship with you. Martin Luther summarized all of this way. He says, as it is the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to make shoes, so it is the business of Christians to pray. And there's a lot of reasons that we don't. There's a lot of reasons that keep us from prayer. I don't know how I can find the time. I don't know when I can get alone. I don't know where to go. I don't know how to do it. I can't focus. My mind wanders. Sometimes sin keeps us from prayer. And I want to, this morning, just spend some time in the book of James and talk about when to pray and why to pray, and then just briefly touch on how to pray and maybe give us some guidelines that we can implement even this very day and this week to make our prayer lives more effective. I'm always convicted by the story of Mrs. Wesley. You know Susanna Wesley, you've heard of John and Charles Wesley to be certain. Well, there were 17 other kids in the Wesley family. If anybody could argue, I just don't have time to pray, it was Susanna Wesley. And in a little book that I recommend to you by Dick Eastman called The Hour That Changes the World, which will make prayer so practical in terms of how to approach it, he recounts the story of Susanna Wesley, who she had a policy with her kids. She would stand wherever she might be in the house. She'd put her apron over her head and just tell her kids, listen, when the apron's over my head, I'm praying, don't disturb me. And that's how, in the midst of 19 kids being around her, she function to stay faithful in prayer. And it reminds me, you know, time is probably not really why I don't pray. Time's probably not the factor. I could find time. We find time for those things that are most important to us. And Scripture's pretty clear in regards to the command to pray. James, in his book, is telling us, folks, this is what a genuine living faith looks like. If you really have relationship with God, if you're really saved and that saving faith is genuine, then this is what it looks like. And he comes to the end of his letter and he gives us this paragraph on prayer. And he's instructing us in all of this that a life that is ruled by faith, a life that is genuinely in relationship with God, will be a life that turns to God in all things. And the means by which God has given us to do that is prayer. One of the ways. Ultimately, humility is involved,
and a recognition that God is God and I'm not. It's a recognition that He's sovereign, that He's in control. And so no matter the circumstances of life, I just need to come to God in prayer. James 5, let me read it for us as we begin this morning, verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Well, the first thing he tells us is when to pray. And to sum it, basically, James says the same thing Paul says in Thessalonians, pray all the time. In all the varied circumstances of life, we are to pray. And he starts off saying, is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone experiencing trial? Now, he's going to talk about sickness in a minute. And suffering here is not specifically physical suffering, but the turmoil and the suffering and the difficulties of life. The calamity that comes along with life. It could be physical, but the focus, I believe, is mental, personal, financial, spiritual, religious, any kind of suffering that comes upon us. One commentator said he's talking about here the persecutions that the prophets suffered, or the external misfortunes like Job walked through, or being slandered by a brother, relationship troubles, these kinds of sufferings. Distressing situations. My guess is there are some in this room right now that are experiencing those kinds of sufferings, those kinds of difficulties. Maybe physically you're fine, but your spirit's in turmoil and you're facing decisions and you don't know what to do. You're in the midst of relationships that are hard and difficult and you don't know how to reconcile them. There's maybe financial burden or indeed physical burden or spiritual battle that you're in the midst of. You're at work and it's just tumultuous and you've got coworkers and bosses and you don't know how to reconcile these situations. And James simply says, if you're suffering in all these varied aspects, if you're suffering in any way, this is what you're to do. Pray. And he issues this command. Pray. Now see, sometimes I think we know what we might do. We might say, James, don't give me the spiritual answer, right? Don't just tell me to go pray. I need some real help here. You know, if you knew my boss, you'd understand what I'm talking about. I need some help. I need some direction. James says, are you suffering? Then pray. Then talk to God. Then tell God about your sufferings. Bring those sufferings before the Lord. How instructive is that? In the midst of our sufferings, the practice of our life, a life that's a life of faith, is to turn to God. Instead of self-pity, we pray. Instead of complaining, we pray. Instead of grumbling, we're to pray. Instead of striking back and seeking revenge on our own, he says, pray. We're so good at retaliating. We're so good at striking back. We're so good at solving problems or seeking to on our own. And James says simply, in all varied kinds of sufferings, fall on your knees before God and pray. Unfortunately, I think we too often do just the opposite. During the most difficult times of our life, they're also often the most busy, and we do everything but pray. We seek godly counsel, and that's good. Scripture tells us to. We talk to friends about our problems. We might read a book on the problem. We might listen to sermons on the problem. And all these things are good and they're instructed by Scripture. But typically in the midst of those most difficult times, it's been my experience that that's when our prayer life suffers the most. That's not when in the most difficult time, in the most busy of time, that we fall on our knees and just cry before God and say, God, this is my situation. Grant me wisdom. Grant me direction. God, I don't know what to do. I think of Acts and the story of Paul and Silas. Remember that story? There they are in the prison. What are they doing? They're praying and they're singing. They're not planning their escape. They're not figuring out, okay, now, Silas, listen, we're going to end up in court and we're going to have to give testimony. Let's make sure our testimony matches up. Let's think about the best defense here that we can give to get us out of the situation. They're praying and they're singing with backs beaten and in chains. In the midst of their suffering, they pray. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Look at the next phrase. Is anyone cheerful? Guess what? Let him sing praise. Literally, just happy. Is anybody happy? I'm hoping somebody in the room's happy this morning. That's some of you as well. That you're not all just suffering and difficult. That you're happy and life's good. And things are going along well. And as I talk about turmoil, you're going, you know what? Not a lot of turmoil this week. Life's good. I mean, there's some difficulties, but I love my job and my family's going well and we're doing fine and I'm just happy. Well, now what do you do? You know what he says? Go before God. Offer praise to God. Worship God. Speaks of being in good cheer and good spirits, an inner attribute of elation that's going on in your life. Let him sing praise to God. Our attitude of happiness, our circumstances should find expression in singing songs of rejoicing. I'm always amazed at the goodness of our God as we have worship on Sunday mornings, how the Spirit applies and works those songs in our hearts in different ways. For some of us who maybe have had that difficult week, we're singing songs about the mighty fortress that is our God, and it speaks comfort to you. And for others, it's an expression of praise. And what a glorious thing is the body of Christ comes together and we sing praise that we find expression in different ways at the very same song in the very same moment. God does the same thing through His Word. If you're in suffering, pray. Are you cheerful? Are you in triumph right now? Are you happy right now? Sing praise to God. Could be corporate praise. It could be personal. It just speaks of singing with or without accompaniment. Just blurting out praises to God. What a gift song is, isn't it? Now, some of you have been gifted with the gift of song. Others of us have just been gifted with the gift of song. And we just can sing. Kinda. Some of you have beautiful voices. Some of you, right, we should be in the shower and it should be sealed. But God says, sing forth praise, because it's not about the lips, if you will. It's not about the voice. It's about the expression of a heart. James' desire is that God be remembered and praised in all situations, the good as well as the bad. And these situations purposely form this contrast that's designed to cover the full range of circumstances and human emotions that we might face. In the midst of your darkest valley, turn to God. On the peak of the highest hill and anywhere in between, turn to God. How often do we remember to pray for a safe trip and then forget to praise Him once that prayer has been answered? How often do we turn to Him in the times of turmoil and difficulty? And then in the times of ease and happiness, we forget to turn. We forget to praise. We forget to adore and to worship. James says, in the varied circumstances of life, come before God. He's then even more specific about a time to pray, not just in suffering or in times of cheer or happiness. Is any among you sick? Then I want you to call the elders together. This speaks of internal trouble. It speaks of being without strength. It's most likely a picture of someone who's physically ailing and unable to come to the local assembly. Are there those among your body that just are unable to come to church and to worship together with the body? They're physically ailing. He gives them this command. This is the imperative. Call for the elders. Now that's crucial to understand because the duty is upon the person that is sick to call for the elders. It is not instructed in Scripture that the elder's role is to kind of hover around and find people that are sick so that they can go and pray. That doesn't mean it's wrong for the elders to pray for someone who hasn't asked for it. But he's talking about something very specific here. And he says, if you are sick, you're unable to go to the local assembly, you're unable to worship together with the body, it is incumbent upon you to call the elders together to come and to lay hands on you and to pray for you. And I just want to encourage you in that. That if you find yourself in that time of life where you are in bed and you are sick, and we as elders will still pray for you. But this specific prayer is one where you have been instructed to call us and say, will you come and pray over me and lay your hands on me as elders and pray this prayer for me? Let them pray over it, says it literally is a verb that denotes an urgency. And I think over him is a literal picture of the elders surrounding the bed of this person that is sick and ailing and being over them and anointing them with oil. And in the anointing of oil, there is secondary to the prayer. That's not the issue. The issue isn't that this oil had some healing property, but it's a symbol of the healing agent. The power comes from God through prayer. And look what he says. He says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. There's a definite article here, and then they say, why is that important? The prayer of faith. And the reason I think it's important is because I believe James is talking about a very specific prayer here. It speaks of a prayer that is offered with the faith and assurance of the Lord's will for the situation. It's the exercise of a particular spiritual gift. John Piper summarizes it this way. He says, the text does not teach that everyone the elders pray for will be healed. It teaches that if the elders pray the prayer of faith, the sick person will be healed. This is so stated so absolutely that it seems to me a gift of faith is meant here, which assures the elders the healing will be done. In other words, there is a faith that comes as a special gift to pray for something extraordinary. The idea isn't that, look, because someone's an elder, they have this automatic gift of healing and they can just walk around and pray for whoever they want and they're going to be healed. But that God, in the midst of these situations, will grant to these people a measure of faith where they have a confidence that indeed it is the Lord's will and desire to work in the situation. And as we go out as elders and do this, let me tell you, first of all, it's hard for me to think of a greater joy. And I think the elders will attest to this, for us as elders, than when we receive those calls. And someone calls and says, will the elders come and pray for me? And for us to get together, and it tends to be late at night, and to go around a hospital bed or in a person's home, and have the joy of anointing them with oil and laying our hands on them and praying. And I tell you, there have been times, clearly, where we felt much that sense of, God, we don't know what to pray. And Holy Spirit, will you intercede for us because we don't know the words. And there are other times where we feel this confidence, this measure of faith. God, heal this person. We feel confident that this be your desire. But always, God, according to your will, the Lord, he says, will lift you up. What an amazing picture. He says, if there are sins, you will be forgiven. Now, I want to make sure this point is clear. It was widely believed in the Old Testament and New Testament church that sickness was often the result of sin. We have gone to the other extreme where we never relate the two. And James, I think, guides us really carefully through this and makes the point that there is a sickness that is a result of sin in someone's life. That you can be down and sick and physically burdened and ill because there's sin in your life. And so when the elders come, one of the first things that you need to assess, one of the first responsibilities I believe for us as elders is just to say, is there sin in your life you need to confess? Are there things that you need to get right before God? Corinthians, in the context of communion, tells us the same thing, right? Examine yourself. There are many who are sick among you because they've taken of the table in an unworthy manner. Examine your heart. Confess your sins. But not everyone's sick because of sin. And let's not make that mistake either. There are people that simply suffer as Job suffered. That God is doing something behind the scenes cosmically. He's working in someone's life. He's maybe refining. Maybe it's simply the results of this fallen world and sickness that's come into a person's life. And so we need to be careful not to fall into either extreme. But we also need to be careful to charge people to examine their lives. And if there's sins that have been committed, confess those sins, and look at the next phrase. He will be forgiven. Praise the Lord for that truth. Praise the Lord that whatever sin is in your life, in my life, that there's forgiveness. And even if it's such that God says, you know what I'm going to need to do, Steve? You've been so unresponsive to the Spirit. You've been so unresponsive to my direction and conviction in your life. I'm going to actually have to put you in bed and lie you on your back so that maybe you'll recognize your weakness and your frailty. And sometimes God has to do that. And even if it's that extreme, and I recognize, God, this is my sin. Lord, forgive me. He says, okay, I forgive you. I restore you, and you'll be lifted up. Forgiveness comes because this person is recognizing there's something going on in their life, and they call the elders. Possibly sin is recognized, and they become willing to deal with it. James says, in times of suffering, in times of rejoicing, in times of sickness, in times of sin, in all these aspects, go before the throne of God. He gives us one other time that we should pray. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. He comes back to this thought of the confession of sin. He continues it here and advances it. He says, listen, you need to be confessing sins to one another. Now just ask yourself that question. When's the last time you confessed your sins to another person? This is the command of Scripture. Confess your sins to one another. There's a lot of implications connected to this. There's someone in this person's life that they're close enough to, they can walk up to as a brother or sister in Christ and say, here it is. These are my sins. This is what I'm struggling with. These are the things that I'm dealing with. These are the ways that I've violated God this week, this day, this hour. Confess your sins to one another. Now note the next phrase because it's crucial. Confess your sins to one another so that you might be the subject of the next potluck meeting. Confess your sins to one another so that there might be fodder for Sunday school and illustrations for the pastor. Confess your sins to one another so that people aren't bored during the coffee time, right? Confess your sins to one another and do what? Pray for one another. See, the point isn't, I'm going to hear your confession because then I can be all high and mighty and have some information on you if I need it. But that I'm bearing your burdens and you're bearing mine. And I'm so struck by that picture in Scripture, the constant picture. Jesus says this. He says that we are to bear one another's burdens. And then he says, guess what? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I just believe those are not disconnected truths in Scripture. That what he's saying is, as you come to me and as I go to you and I lay on you my burdens and you lay yours on mine, is that we say, okay, now let's go together to the throne of grace. And cast these cares on the one to whom is really sovereign in this circumstance and really in control and whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. And maybe you're struggling getting there. Let me help you get there. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Confess your sins that you might be healed. That phrase is so true, is it not? That confession is good for the soul. And you're a believer and there's sin in your life. Is there anything worse than that feeling? David describes it, doesn't he? In the Psalms, when he talks about having sinned with Bathsheba. And for all this time, before Nathan confronts him, he's walking around with the sin in his heart. You know how he describes it? My bones ached within me. His bones ached. And then he confesses and the Lord restores him. And we get those beautiful psalms of restoration and praise that result from the confession of his soul. He then gives us a summary statement. And this is the verse that is the guiding verse for this vision statement. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful, has great power in its effect. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. It's strong. It's able to do much. And powerful is placed, I think, very purposefully at the beginning of the sentence to emphasize the power of the prayer belonging to someone who's righteous. We've seen just two examples in this very passage. It has the power to raise the sick. It has the power to bring the forgiveness of sins. That's powerful. Confess your sins and he's faithful and just to forgive. There is genuine, abiding power in prayer. James says there's a condition here. What's that condition? Whose prayers are powerful in their effect? The prayer of the righteous person. This is the only condition on the power and effectiveness of prayer, is the righteousness of the one praying. And I think the context of James, we don't have time to explore the whole book this morning, would suggest that this is speaking of more than a man who is simply in a right standing. That, like, I'm okay now, I just do things that are right. Certainly righteousness conveys that. But the broader picture is of a man whose life and conduct are righteous. In other words, he's living a life that reflects the genuineness of his faith. He's saved and he's doing his best to order his life in a manner that reflects that salvation. He's not just simply saying, I'm saved and therefore I'm righteous. He's saying, God has saved me, and that faith is now working itself out in life. And as that faith works itself out in life, and we do our best to order, by the power of the Spirit, our life, our daily life, in accordance with His Word and His will, He says, when you pray, there is power in your prayers. You can't just say, hey, I prayed a prayer at some point, and I'm saved, and maybe you genuinely are. So that means I can just go before God and just pray, and He's going to answer my prayers, and they're going to be powerful. No, it's the person who is ordering his life, who's living that life of faith. Well, what if our prayers don't have power? I love this, what he does here. He says, if you're righteous, they're going to be powerful. So guess what? What if they're not powerful? Maybe we're not righteous. Does he give us the remedy in the very text? He does, because we confess and we forgive and now we're on the right track and our prayer has power. Do you see what he's done? It's not this great mystery. It's not this great difficulty. He simply says, now confess and get on the right track. And one of the results is your prayer will be powerful in its effect. Well, that's great. Okay, that's great for the righteous one. That's great for other people. Yeah, okay, prayer probably works. And James says, in essence, I think he goes, I know what you're thinking. So let me give you an illustration to close this section, he says. Let me tell you about a man named Elijah. And he takes a story from 1 Kings 17 and 18. And he says, Elijah was a man, this is the key phrase, with a nature like ours. Take that to the bank, okay? Elijah was no different than you and I. Elijah was a man that was of a nature exactly like yours and exactly like mine. He said, well, no, wait a second. He was a prophet of God. Well, yes, he was. But at his core, he was just a man. He was the same as you and the same as me. He didn't float around and he didn't have special powers and God didn't just guard him automatically from all manner of sin. He was not Superman or superhuman. He was a man of like nature. Same feelings, same desires, same passions, and prone to the same failures. He says, let me tell you about Elijah. Remember that story? He prayed that it might not rain. He prayed that it wouldn't rain. And guess what happened? A man, just like you, just like me, prays it wouldn't rain, and it stopped raining. For 3.5 years, it stopped raining. I think of another story, a man named Joshua. Man of like nature with you and me. A man no different from you and me. So God, it's kind of a big one this morning. I was wondering if you could stop the sun. Okay. God stops the sun. Elijah prays that it would stop raining, and it does. And then he prayed again that heaven would give rain. And guess what? It rains, and the earth bears its fruit. James is trying to do his dead level best to encourage us that we not dismiss, well, I'm not like them. I'm not a prophet. I'm not an apostle. Or in our parlay, I'm not a missionary, I'm not an elder, I'm not a pastor, I'm not even a Sunday school teacher. So yeah, maybe those kinds of people, their prayers are powerful, but he says no. The condition is righteousness. There's not some standard of spirituality that you have to meet aside from living a life of genuine faith. James' point is that prayer works. Let me address just two quick misconceptions regarding prayer. The first is this, that prayer is simply us informing God. We touched on this week. There's that idea out there that God doesn't know the future, and so we got to go to God and say, God, I know you're busy, and I didn't know if you knew my wife was sick, or these missionaries are trying to do this. And so if you have the time and the ability and the power, if there's something you could do in this situation, that'd be great. And God's like, oh, thank you so much. I didn't know that, and I'll get right on that. I'll do my best. And there's people that have that view of God. And it's a dangerous view, and it doesn't understand Him to be sovereign and in control. But there's another extreme that I think is sometimes the opposite side of the same coin, and that is that my prayers are simply me aligning my will with God. Look, we know prayer doesn't really have effect on God. We know it doesn't really change things. But I pray so that my will might be brought into line with God's will. Now, that's true that that happens. But Scripture tells us two things. God is sovereign, and prayer changes things. I don't understand that. I can't explain that to you this morning. But Scripture teaches both. God is absolutely sovereign. God is ordaining all things. God is governing all things. God knows the end from the beginning. God knows where everything's going. God is doing these things, and prayer works. Prayer changes things. And we see example after example of that in Scripture. God answers prayer. I'm going to finally, for the first time, I think, attribute this quote to the right person, because I found out this week who said it, and that's Dan Fuller. And this has been of such encouragement to me to think of it in these terms. Because we think, God, you're not answering my prayer. And this is so true. Reflect on this. God always gives us exactly what we want when we pray. Or something far better. Now reflect on that. When we go before the God of the universe and we fervently seek His face, He always gives us exactly what we want or something far better. And the analogy that Scripture uses at times is the description of a father, right? A kid comes to a father and he asks for something, and that is the desire and the nature of a father or a mother to give that child exactly what they want. But sometimes we deprive our children, don't we? Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes we don't give them exactly what they're asking for. Why? Because ultimately we're giving them something far better, whether that be discipline or instruction or protection, saving their life. No, Jonathan, you can't play in the middle of the street. I know it looks fun. I know dodging cars sounds like a good idea, but no, you can't. Am I depriving him? Yes, but ultimately it's his good that I'm looking after. And God does exactly that same thing. A genuine, living, active faith is one that prays. In the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of triumph, in the midst of rejoicing, physical sickness, spiritual sickness, whether the problem is physical, emotional, or spiritual, pray, pray, pray. That's what James instructs us to do. Why? Because ultimately, it is an acknowledgement and an understanding and a belief that's firmly grounded that God is in control of all things. Now, I would venture to say this, that most of you this morning would say, okay, I want to pray. I feel guilty about my prayer life. I've never thought I prayed enough. I don't feel like, boy, I've got that one conquered, so we can move on to next week. I think most of you would say, yeah, I do want to pray more. I desire to pray more. I desire to have that attitude in goodness and in bad to go before God. I just want to give you, these are seven just quick points as we close, of ways that might make it more effective for you. These are things that I've used. We've gone over these on a Wednesday night a few months back, so they may not be new to you. The first is this, check your theology. Check your theology. If your theology is bad, you're not going to pray. If you don't really believe God's in control, then why bother going before God, right? Your theology and your understanding of God have to be right, and that's where you start. I'm reminded of Peter, one of the shortest prayers in the Bible, right? He gets out and he walks in the water. He takes his eyes off Christ and he begins to sink. What does he say? Remember? Lord, save me, right? That's incredibly instructive to me in prayer. And it tells us that Peter, for all his faults and for as easy as he is to throw darts at, he had some things right. Because he didn't say, James, throw me a rope, right? He didn't say, hey, you guys in the boat, I'm going down. He said, Lord, save me. Peter had some fundamental things right. And one of the things he recognizes is that God is the one that's in control. That God is the one that can change my circumstances. So first, check your theology. Secondly, make a plan. You are going to find, I think most of you, if you're farther along in your walk, you could attest to this. People don't just drift into spiritual discipline. You're not going to wake up one morning, look in the mirror and go, wow, I am disciplined. I don't know why, I've never done it before, but I all of a sudden I just want to pray and I want to read my Bible. You're going to need to make a plan and make that plan specific. Pick a time, pick a place. That place may have to be underneath your apron. I don't know if you're going to have to hide underneath your desk during lunchtime. I don't know if you're going to lock yourself in the janitorial closet at work. I don't know what you're going to need to do, and I don't want to tell you that it's got to be this time or this place. But find a time and find a place and just say, I'm going to make a plan to pray. Thirdly, you need to take practical steps to avoid daydreaming. Am I the only one that's ever daydreamed during prayer? Are you bothered that your pastor daydreams during prayer? Oh. Are you there? I was encouraged by others' sin in this regard, so I can justify myself. D.A. Carson writes this, Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity of coming into your presence by the merits of Jesus. It is a wonderful blessing to call you Father. I wonder where I left my car keys. Okay, back to business. Heavenly Father, I began by asking you that you'll watch over my family, not just in physical sphere, but in the moral and spiritual dimensions of our lives. Boy, last Sunday's sermon was bad. I wonder if I'll get that report written on time. Okay, no, Father, give real fruitfulness to that missionary couple we support, whatever their name is. Oh my, I'd almost forgotten. I had promised to fix my son's bike today. Am I the only one that's been there? And you know what? That's not just going to go away. And you're going to have to make a plan and take practical steps to avoid daydreaming. Some of you, it'll help you if you just pray out loud. That'll be a help to you, just to pray out loud. Now, it might look funny if you're underneath your desk at work, so you're going to need to coordinate the time and place with how you do it. But just praying out loud, walking or pacing. Some people, their daily walk is a prayer walk. You're going to find that helpful to avoid this. It helps me to pace during prayer. Say, well, I thought it was most holy to be on your knees, and there's a time for that. It helps me to pace and to walk during prayer. Pray through and over the Scriptures. One of the most instructive things for me ever was a conversation I had with a man named Mark Tatlock. And I was in his college group, and we were in the same dorm together. He was my RD. And we were sitting down at Sunday school, this thriving college ministry, for reasons that I attest only the sovereignty of God. I was the only person that showed up that day. It's this substantial college ministry, and here Mark and I, we drove together, and we were it. So I said, Mark, how do you pray? And he walked me through a number of things, but one of the things I'll just never forget is he said, here's what I do. I start in Genesis and I just work my way through. And I just focus on what God did. Genesis 1 is some pretty good material for prayer, is it not? In God's sovereignty and His greatness and His amazing power. And you get to Genesis 3 in the fall and you think through God's mercy and forgiveness. Why didn't He just kill Him there, God, and start over? And walk through those Old Testament stories and those flannel graphs you have in your mind as a kid. Walk through the stories your kids are bringing home from Sunday school and think through those and the attributes of God. That'll help your mind stay focused as you put it in the context. Pray through Scriptures. Pray over Scriptures. Fourthly, pray with others. Find a prayer partner. Find a person that you can just simply say, can we pray together? Pray with other people. You're going to find that incredibly helpful. Fifthly, I'd tell you to read about prayer, and not simply so that you can gain academic control, but so that you can understand more about prayer. Dick Eastman has a great book called The Hour That Changes the World. Ian Bounds has written volumes on prayer, the purpose in prayer, the power of prayer, that are incredibly helpful. Read biographies of great men and women, because you know what you're going to find? I think this is J.C. Ryle, it might have been G.I. Packer who said this, that 19 out of 20 people you find that are spiritual, the one constant theme, actually reverse that, 19 out of 20 times when someone's struggling in their walk, the constant theme is that they're not people that pray. And Ryle is the one that said, you're going to show me someone who's spiritual and show me someone who's walking with the Lord. And I'm telling you 100% of the time, that's going to be a person that has a relationship with God in prayer. Read about these people. Read about George Mueller. Read about Amy Carmichael. Read these missionary biographies and be struck with the power of prayer in their lives and be encouraged and challenged by it. I encourage you to journal. and make prayer lists. One of the most powerful things about making a list is this, is that you can check off answered prayer. And I've just been so helped by this over the years. To be able to look at a journal and go, wow, God, you answered everything on that page. You answered everything on that page and that page and that page. And to see God and to have marked times to praise God for answered prayer. And then lastly, I'd say this. Pray until you pray. It's the Puritans that used to say that. And it simply means that you're not going to learn to do it until you do it. George Mueller observed this. He says, the great fault of the children of God is that they do not continue in prayer. They do not go on praying. They do not persevere. If they desire anything for God's glory, they should pray until they get it. Oh, how good and kind and gracious and condescending is the one with whom we have to do. He has given me, unworthy as I am, immeasurably above all I had asked or thought. You want to learn to pray, then just pray. Pray and pray and pray some more. Cultivate and develop that discipline, not for simply the discipline, but as we're instructed in the Scripture, discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness in the midst of all manner of life. I will pray for you that this very week, I'm confident you would say, I desire that you will make that plan and set out, Lord, in times of trial, in times of suffering, in times of goodness, I'm going to make a point of my life to be a man or a woman of prayer. And may God transform our lives and our church and yea, verily the world if we do that. If we see a prayer movement rise up from within this church of people committed to being on their knees before the throne of God, it'll be amazing what God does among us. We're going to sing a song as we close this morning, and I just want to close us in prayer and beseech our God to give us the strength and the grace to pursue this discipline. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are full of good intentions, and I believe they're genuinely good. I believe that we do indeed desire relationship with you and to know you, but God, impress it upon our hearts that this is not just going to happen. That, Lord, we need to take practical and real steps as we move from this place, as we reflect on why we should pray and when we should pray and the power of prayer. Lord, we know those things. We pray, God, that you'd impress upon our hearts by the power of your Spirit how it is we're to do those things this very week. Lord, that you'd make them a part of our lives, a part of this church. God, I would ask that as individuals in this church are called more and more to pray, that prayer movements would rise up in this church. Lord, that we'd see groups of people praying for the services of this church and the benevolences of this church and the ministries of this church, and that groups would be getting together to pray for its missionaries. That we would be a praying church. Because God, you have beckoned us to come before your throne. Lord, help us to cultivate this discipline. We are going to face trial in this regard even tomorrow. We can only do this by your strength and your power. And we ask for it boldly, God, that you might grant it to us. Because we know it's your desire to answer that prayer, that we be praying people. Lord, correct our theology where we think you're not in control, that we understand the need for us to submit and to humble ourselves before you in all things, in the bad and in the good. We give you praise. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.